We're learning of the Shunammite woman. She's a woman who's ministered to the prophet Elijah. His work to the nation of Israel, bringing God's message to the people of Israel, brings him on a path that frequently goes by her front door. And she's had to use persuasion to persuade Elisha to step in and come and let her feed him. I think we will understand from the passage that she was a woman of some means, and it may be that Elisha was a little reluctant to identify with people of means and power, but for whatever reason, she kept pressing upon him till eventually he stops after some persuasion and begins to eat the food that she sets out for him. As this takes place and as she observes him, she begins to understand that this is a holy man of God, and she goes to her husband and she persuades her husband to build a room for Elisha in order that he might rest during his travels. We could probably understand that Shunem was located somewhere between Samaria, which was the capital of the northern tribes of Israel, and Mount Carmel, which was the place where it was the center point from which Elisha carried out his ministries. And so he came back and forth by this way quite frequently. Well, a place is built for him. She sets it up to suit the needs that he has. And now the prophet, as he's resting in this place, wants to bless her. He asks her what he can do to bless her, and she basically declares to him that she doesn't need anything. She's content with her station in life. If you read it, she's a really composed gal. You can really appreciate her. I live among my own people. I'm satisfied where I'm at. But he learns that she doesn't have a son. And so he declares to her that within a year that she will hold a baby boy in her arms. And up to this point in time, she kind of presents herself as a model of composure. But at this point, the prophet has discovered the missing piece in her life. And she cries with emotion, "Please don't lie to me." Well, it seemed too good to be true for her, but it was true. And within a year, she has a bundle of boy resting in her arms. When you consider the ministry of Elisha, you'll understand that his ministry is mostly portrayed to us through Scripture through the miracles that he performed. And these miracles were visual sermons declaring to the people God's willingness and God's power to deliver them from spiritual death and to bring them into a position where they might receive spiritual life and spiritual abundance and fruitfulness. And you can be certain that the words that Elisha spoke and taught and preached to the people comported or fit with his miracles. In other words, the miracles substantiated what he was saying to the people. It backed up what he was saying. But as we read the story of Elisha, most of what is recorded are what he did, the miracles that he performed. And they were miracles illustrating and underscoring this good news that God is ready and willing and powerful to give you life and deliver you from spiritual death. And here's the first observation I want to make right off the bat of this story that we have before us. And it's this, that this miraculous birth of this son that is given to the Shunammite woman, this barren woman who's married to an older man, an old man, it says, this miraculous birth was a mark or a demonstration or an illustration of the redemption and regeneration that God had promised to his people. It was this visual expression of the miraculous work of God bringing life, regenerative life to the people. The birth of a child is a mark of hope and a mark of our redemption. And it's been that way since the curse came upon Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of Satan as he came before them as a serpent and they fell into sin, God pronounced what that sin had caused in their life. He told them that it would unleash untold hardship and death upon them and upon all the earth. But at that same time, God let them know what it was that he would do in answer to the death and answer to the hardship that had come upon them because of their sin and the separation that their sin would bring upon them from one another and upon them from their life with God. And God told them that he was going to raise up somebody who was going to bring them back from that curse and redeem them from that curse. It's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And there God promised to Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, that some child born to the woman would initiate the process in which this harm that the devil had brought upon human beings and upon the world because of the temptation he'd brought them into and the failure he brought them into, that a redemption would begin to take place because a redeemer would come through the woman that would begin to crush his work and drive back what he was trying to do. And in that moment, by the way, God also pronounced a curse against the serpent and said he was going to crawl upon his belly and eat dirt the rest of his life. God was going to overcome what it was that the enemy was trying to do and the harm that he was trying to bring upon the earth. When Eve gave birth to her first son, she cries out, "I've gotten me a man." Basically, what she's saying is, "Here's the one." Well, it wasn't to be. It wasn't so. Cain was not the savior that she was looking for, not by a long shot. But the birth of a child has ever since almost always stirred an instinct of hope with individuals, believing that that child in some way is going to usher into them a brighter future. And yet, again and again, that hope is proven to be unfounded. Oftentimes, you know, you find out that Cain didn't sweep in a better future. Little Johnny Dillinger wasn't the angel his mother thought he was. Right? Neither was little Joel Van Hoogen. We aren't redeemers. We need a redeemer. And yet God hasn't let and didn't let this hope that rises at the birth of a child die out. In fact, if you study your Bible, you'll find that God is the one who seems to be keeping it alive. God is the one who seems to be stirring it up. God seems to be promising that something is coming through the birth of a child. And you see it over and over again. And then you also see it not only given by word, but you see it acted out by event. And so God came to Sarah and Abraham in their old age and promised to them a child through which the covenant promise of blessing to all the earth would come. And Sarah brings forth Isaac in her old age. And God comes to barren Hannah and promises that she'll have a boy. And Samuel is born to her, and Samuel becomes a great leader and judge in the nation of Israel. And God comes to a man named Manoah and his barren wife and says that a son will rise up from them that will begin to deliver the nation of Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. And Samson is born to them. And all these things are expressions of what God uses the birth of a child to indicate and give this promise of deliverance and salvation that he wants to bring to individuals. And when God was preparing for the moment when he was going to send his son to be a savior of all mankind, he came and promised to an old childless man and woman, Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they would have a son in their old age and that this son would announce the coming of the Lord. He would announce the dawning of God's salvation as it began to shine upon the nation of Israel. The child was born and he was given the name John. We call him John the Baptist. And he came to introduce Israel to Jesus, their Savior. And when Zacharias held that newborn boy in his arms, he said these words over him, tying this birth to the hope of God's promised salvation. And I just wanted you to listen to the words, and I want you to think of it. This is, in a sense, something God stirs up within individuals when they hold their little babies, this hope for salvation. And here it was being fulfilled. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79, we find Zacharias saying this over his newborn son. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dawning from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Of course, this connecting of God's promise to a miraculous birth of a little boy finds its most wonderful expression in the moment when a virgin named Mary conceives a child and brings forth a son and calls his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves or his salvation. All along, God is doing this so. Now, let's go back to this little boy that's born to the Shunammite. And let's see that this little boy born to the Shunammite woman is a figure or an image or an illustration of the message of salvation that Elisha has been preaching to the nation of Israel. He is a demonstration of God's miraculous power, his regenerative and redemptive grace in which he brings fruitfulness and life to those who receive him and those who are trusting in him. This child is the fruit that is born out of God's promised salvation. That's what it is. When a person comes to Christ and trusts in him as their Savior, when they repent of their sins and recognize what he's done in dying for them in their place, and they receive him by faith as their Savior, at that moment, they're born again. That's what John chapter 1 says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to be made children of God, born of God." We're born again. And at that moment, we become new babies of promise, bursting with the new life of eternity that God gives us. And in that moment, pulsing through us becomes this pulsating rhythm of eternal life that overcomes death and it overcomes the barrenness of our sin. And that this barren Shunammite woman gives birth to a son is a speaking illustration of the life that God gives to those he redeems, a life that overcomes death and is a life that overcomes the death that is produced by our sins and the barrenness that comes because we're separated from the life of God in our sins. And once saved, our barren lives burst into fruitfulness because God is living within us. So again, I just want you to see here for a moment that this miraculous birth is an illustration of the redemption and the regenerative eternal life that God gives to those who receive his promise of salvation. Locked it in your minds. Now, here's the second observation. Though we are born again, though I repent of my sin and believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and God pours into me his own life, and I'm wonderfully born again, and I have this new life, and I know this miracle of the new birth, the shadow of sin and death can still scud over my head, over your head. And sometimes it seems to claim us anew. Even though we've had this wonderful experience, the shadow of death comes upon us. A.W. Pink speaks of the great fruitfulness of God's salvation that is applied to the individual. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to God. We have a renewed relationship with God that we never knew before. We're justified. That is, that our sins are washed away and God implants upon us and covers us with all of his righteousness so that when God looks at us, he sees us as good and right and just before him. We're sanctified. That is, God sets us apart. He pours his life into us and God puts us in a place where we can grow and develop as ones who are holy and right before him. And we're preserved, we're kept by God, by his power, from the attacks and the approach of the enemy. And our experience of those elements of God's saving grace, his reconciliation, his justification, his sanctification, his even preserving power in our life, the way that that comes to us is that we experience salvation as peace that we never knew before, and joy that we never knew before, and a grounding and assurance in our life, a sense of purpose and ground that we've never had before. At that very moment, what opens up to us is a fellowship with God that we never realized, and a fellowship with God's people that we've never known before, and a delight and a hunger for God's word, and a newfound freedom and liberty in our conversations with God that we've not experienced before. We find ourselves losing interest in the things of the world and a growing, deepening affection for those interests that God has and the things of heaven. And Revelation 2:4 describes this experience. It says it's our first love. It's like a first love that springs up within us, awakening us to all these sensitivities. This is what happens when you encounter and you experience God's salvation and you're born again. And I'm telling you, as that mother held that little baby in her arm, God was pouring in these impulses within her. But Satan still comes in his attacks against us. And he will use anything and anyone in any season to draw us away from the promise and the privileges of our salvation. And when the darkness of disappointment and discouragement and defeat come back upon us again, having known the light, having owned this light, how much more dark things seem to be when death once again comes creeping to our threshold. The psalmist knew something of this bleak and blue discouragement when the excitement and the thrill of his salvation began to fade and darkness began to creep back into his life. In Psalm 42, in the first four verses, he writes of the experience of having the joy of his salvation turned back into sadness. He writes, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, and with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast." It's not happening now. He's broken by it. William Cowper wrote a series of hymns called the Olney Hymns, and they were sung in the church of John Newton, who was the pastor of his church, but he's the person who wrote that popular hymn we sing, Amazing Grace. Cowper's first hymn in the Olney Hymns that he presented to his church has this line, or these lines to sing. This is what the church sang together. Listen to it. It's, you know, we oftentimes only want to sing the good stuff. And Cowper taught them that part of what God has us to speak and sing are even the sorrowful things. Here are the lines to the first hymn he wrote for them. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. It's almost worse than what it was before. When I was in the world, I got a little bit of happiness out of it. Now there's no happiness in the world, and I'm not experiencing happiness with you right now, God. That bundle of boy, that bundle of joy and promise, one morning walks out into his father's field and suffers some kind of brain stroke. He's carried back by one of the servants and laid in the lap of his mother. She holds him there throughout the morning until the noon hour, and he dies in her lap. How upsetting is that? When the promised gift of life seems to die in your lap. Let's interrupt the scene for just a moment. Let's go to the end of the story. The boy is going to be raised out of death. He's going to be returned to his mother. He will be wonderfully restored. Elisha, the prophet, is going to be compelled to go to him. Elisha, through whom God has given this promise to the Shunammite woman who represents God's word before her, returns to the place where she had ministered to him. He finds the little boy in the room that had been built for him, laying upon the bed that had been put aside for him. There Elisha will lay out upon that little boy. He'll put his mouth over his mouth, his eyes over his eyes, his hands over his hands. Then Elijah will get up and walk about the house. He'll pray for him and intercede for him. Then he'll lay upon that boy's body again, and the body will warm. The little boy will sneeze 7 times. His eyes will open. Here's the third thing. Keep this in mind. What God has promised, what God has given, He will not take away. Regardless of your experience, regardless of what's going on in your life, what God has promised and what God has given, He will not take away. Your salvation is secured in the promise of God that you received when you repented and believed in Him. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 gives us that promise. It says, this is the testimony of promise that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever has not the Son has not life. John goes on to write in verse 13, these things I write to you who have believed in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I remember one of the sweetest moments and when that verse dawned upon me. I was in Tegucigalpa, Honduras, in a little remote part outside the city. A little boy had been hounding me as I was going through the neighborhood with a brother from the church that we were working with, and we were sharing the gospel in the homes in this village. And this little boy kept tugging on my pants, wanting me to speak to him. He was probably about 10 years old or 8 years old, and I had told everybody we weren't going to do child evangelism. We were going to reach moms and dads, and so let's not stop and give candy out. Because if you gave a piece of gum to one little kid in that village, he would have been overwhelmed with a tidal wave of youths, you know, seeking for it. So let's just ignore him. And so I'm ignoring this little guy. All morning long, he's pestering me. I'm ignoring him all morning long. Finally, at some point in time, I decide to stop and talk to him. I tell my translator, listen, you've been with us. We've visited a number of people. You kind of know how we're sharing with people. Why don't you go into this home and talk to the people yourself, and I'm going to sit outside and I'm going to talk to this little boy. Let's talk to the little boy. I can't speak Spanish, but at the time I could read it fairly well, and I had a little track before me, and I was able to go through the track and find a few little words to explain it to him, and we looked up Bible verses, and I took him through a presentation of the gospel. And this little boy, whose name was Giovanni, prayed over the words, a prayer to receive Jesus into his heart as his Savior and to believe in Him. And you don't know if he understands it or not. I can't really dialogue it with him. I can't understand what he's saying, but then I took him to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony that God has given His Son, and whoever has the Son has life, whoever has not the Son has not life. And so I asked him in my broken Spanish, where is Jesus right now for you? And his response was, he's in mi corazón, he's in my heart. I said, oh, so what do you have if you have in your heart? Do you have the Son? He goes, yes, I have the Son. Next question was, well, if you have the Son in your heart, what else do you have? He looks at the past and he says, life. I said, what kind of life? He looks back at the passage and he jumps up and he says, life eternal, vida eterna. And then he jumps up and down a few times and he runs off down a pathway. And around the corner, he disappears from me. It was the strangest thing. I went in and we finished our conversation with the people in the home we were in. About a half hour later, we start walking out and we're leaving the village to go back for the night. And all of a sudden we hear a voice and we look behind us and it's a woman calling us and it's Giovanni's mother. And he's holding onto her leg and she's asking us to come to her house. My son has told me that you've shared with him how that he can have eternal life, all of his sins forgiven and have eternal life. And we want to know what that message is. Went back to his home. I found his grandmother there. His father had broken his leg and his father was on a pallet before us and the mother, and we had a wonderful conversation. Now I had a translator, so there was dialogue and we could receive the conversation with one another, and the family bowed their head and gave their life to Christ. And I'd given Giovanni a copy of that little track I had with a little pin, and there were questions that were asked with little yes-no marks that you could mark with a pin. So the rest of the week, whenever I was walking to the village, I'd see Giovanni on some stone wall or along some path with three or four kids before them, and he'd be asking them those questions. He's taking them all through it. By the end of the week, in the evenings, we were having a service at this little church on the very last night I was there. I suddenly saw this. There was a little stream from the village down across the stream up to where the little church was. All of a sudden, I saw this little stream of bodies coming down from the village where we're going to have the service. And then I realized that the lead of it was Giovanni, and there were like 40 little kids following him that came into the church that night. Anyhow, this is the testimony that God has given us to eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God has promised it. It's ours. We may claim it. Satan will surround us with discouragement and disappointment, and once his battering over our lives seems to be moving us into despair, he doesn't lighten up. He pounds away, and he'll tell you to give up. He'll tell you that the promise is dead in your lap, but he's a liar. God's promises are sure, and they're true, and you can rest in him and in the promises he gives you, even in the darkest moments. John the Baptist was cast into Herod's prison. I'm sure he had dreamed of being at the right hand of the Messiah when he was announcing his coming. He dreamed of watching the Messiah establish his rule and reign over the nation of Israel. And that hope was even stirred into him stronger and stronger when he began to preach the message that was declaring that the people needed to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. And the people of the nation of Israel began to respond to it. And the Bible tells us that all of Jerusalem and all of Israel was coming down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. They were immersing themselves. He was immersing the rivers of the Jordan. And they were basically saying, God, we need to be clean and right before the Lord when he comes. And he was seeing himself at the center point and at the head of this surging move of the people towards the coming of the Messiah. And he was there when the Lord Jesus came and he baptized the Lord Jesus. And when he baptized the Lord Jesus, he saw the Holy Spirit come down upon him like a dove. And he saw the heavens opened up and he heard God himself speaking out from a cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." How exciting that had to have been. What sense of anticipation, what dreams were sparked in John at that moment. But now, John is in Herod's prison and dungeon. You know, at the moment that he saw this and he baptized the Lord Jesus, he knew at that moment that Jesus was coming to the center stage and that he was going to have to fade into the background, but he didn't know that he was going to have to fade away altogether. When he's in that dungeon, he begins to doubt it. He begins to wonder. There being neglected, there all that he had done up to this moment being seemingly forgotten, he sends messengers to the Lord Jesus and he shares his doubts. They come to Jesus. Jesus, John has a question for you from his dark dungeon. Here's the question. Are you the Christ, or do we look for another? It seems almost impossible to have doubts like John had when John experienced what John experienced and saw what John saw. But then again, wait till you're in his dungeon. Wait till you're in that moment. Wait till when the promise of life seems to be dying in your own lap. Jesus responds, "You tell John what I've done and what I'm doing still. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me, because I let them go into dark dungeons." John, don't doubt in the dark what you've believed in the light. God is true and his promises are sure. You're not forgotten. You're not forsaken. If you've repented of your sin, you've trusted in the salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. What God has promised, what God has given, he will not take away. The little boy will live. Death is not the last word. God's word is the last word, and God says, arise. A.W. Pink points out, when we find ourselves rising out by God's grace out of moments of spiritual defeat and dryness and discouragement and depression, God first warms our hearts again with his promises. God then clears our head with the remembrance of embracing his truth and his word, and then our vision is renewed and restored. In other words, we're warmed, we sneeze seven times, and our eyes are opened. In this return, though, we have a part. There's a part we play in knowing this. And the part that we play is wonderfully demonstrated by the Shunammite woman. There's something that we have to do. There's a response of faith that we must give even when the dark clouds of death begin to scud over us and even when death seems to be lying in our lap. And it's the fourth observation. It's the last. Faith plans upon God's promises and acts accordingly. I want you to see the great faith of this great woman. Faith plans upon God's promises and acts accordingly. Even the psalmist in Psalm 42, who is overcome with discouragement and depression, and his present experience offers nothing of the peace and joy and fellowship with God and with God's people and delight in God's word that he once enjoyed. The present moment he's experiencing is bleak and dark, but he's not planning on living in the present moment. And so in verse 3, he says, my tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? Where's God in all of this? But then he rallies himself in faith. And so in verse 5, he talks back to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. That's what I'm going to hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. His face is going to shine upon me. And not only does he say that in verse 5, but he says that basically in verse 11. And then in Psalm 43, in verse 5, he says it again. On those last two sections, he says, I will yet praise him. And then he says, God will not only let his face shine upon me, but not only his face will shine me, but he will be the help of my countenance. My face will shine as his face shines upon me. He's planning a different response. The Shunammite doesn't take her son's body and prepare it for burial. Death came quick in those days, and burials came on the same day. But she takes her son instead into the chamber of the prophet Elisha, and she lays the boy out on his bed, and then she goes to her husband to tell him that she's going to go with a servant to the man of God, and she's going to bring him back to this place. And he doesn't see what she sees. He doesn't want her to go. He sees himself being left alone with a dead son. Why go, he says. This is not the time to sit under the teaching of the word of the man of God. This is a time to mourn together, basically, is what he's saying. And her answer to him is, all is well. It's all well. She departs with an order to the servant to go as quickly as possible to Elisha on Mount Carmel. Looking down the mountain, Elisha sees her coming. He sends his servant Gehazi down to the woman to ask if all is well. Gehazi reaches her and says, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? She answers, and her answer is not a lie. It's a declaration of faith. Hurrying her pace behind her servant as she passes by Gehazi, all is well. All is well. She arrives before Elisha, and she falls at his feet and clings to him. Did I not say, do not deceive me? And here creeps in a note of doubt, but in all this doubt that she has, in the midst of all the plans she's making, the faith that she's exercising, there's this note of doubt, but even here she's appealing to the promise that had been made to her and the promise that she had received, and she's claiming that truth is the truth that she's going to act upon. You said I would have this son, is what she's saying. Elisha won't return from her to the mount. He wants to stay on Mount Carmel. He sends Gehazi down instead with a staff and says, my servant will go down and touch him as he lies in the bed, and she's not having any of it. Gehazi leaves, but she's still clinging to Elisha. She's not going to let go of him. Elisha is the one who represents to her the promise of God because he's the one who gave to her the promise of God. And so she clings to him and she says, as the Lord lives and as my soul lives, I will not leave you. Pause a moment. You who might have been attending the services for a while, do you remember those words being said on any other occasion in the life of Elisha? You remember when Elisha's following Elijah? Elisha had been promised that he was the one who was to receive the ministry and the spirit of the ministry of Elisha, and he was to take over his role as a prophet. And Elisha is now going to depart, and it's made known that he's going to depart. and Elijah is trying to create distance between him and Elisha so he can go off on his own to depart to be with the Lord, and Elisha won't leave him. Elisha says these exact same words, "As the Lord lives and my soul lives, I will not leave you." He wants to be with Elijah until he claims the promise that had been made to him through Elijah. And God, by the Holy Spirit, puts the exact same words on the lips of the Shunammite woman before Elisha now. "I'm holding by faith to God's promise just like you did. And I'm not letting go." And so Elijah consents, and they return to go to her home. And as they return to go to their home, as they're traveling, news comes to them that the boy has not responded to the touch of the staff and that he's certainly dead. She presses on still, though. She holds the promise still. She presses through in faith. She acts upon the promise and clings to it, though discouraged over and over again. Think about it. The boy has died in her lap. Her husband opposes her plans of faith. There's a tremendous distance that has to be traveled. It's great. The prophet is unwilling to go with her initially. He sends out Gehazi in his place. And by the way, we'll learn later on that Gehazi is a powerful and useless man. He's not a man of God at all. He has no power in him. The word comes as they're traveling back to the sun, finally when she's able to persuade the prophet to go with her, that there's no healing in the power or the application of the staff. Still, she holds true. God knows, and she knows, what God has promised and what God has given, he will not take away. The boy will live because God gave him to her as a promise of his regenerating power. Here's the applications for us, and this will not take long at all. Application: hold true in faith. Hold true in faith. Plan for God's promises and live accordingly, even in the face of death. Even when your dreams and your hopes and your visions lie seemingly dead in your lap, the death of your dreams does not overcome the promise of God's salvation. But this faith of yours is going to call upon you to do things. One, you're going to have to compose yourself. You're going to have to plan and take action for God's work and God's moving. You're going to have to lay hold of God in your prayers. You're going to have to stay trusting in God when ministers and spouses and others fail to respond according to your own faith. Take hold of God even when he seems silent and unresponsive, and say to him, "I will not let go of you as long as I live." You'll not know it, but in that very moment, and you'll not feel it, but in that very moment, in the middle of your despondency as you hold on to him, that it's actually God who's holding on to you. But hold away anyhow. Trust and stay true to him. By the way, there's a lesson here for Elisha too, and it's good for us who minister to individuals in our body and with one another, and it's particularly helpful for pastors. Elisha has to learn too that once God brings his regenerating life to an individual, the minister of God can't just walk away and go to some mountain and leave them alone. The enemy of souls comes to rob and steal away life and joy, and we must keep guard over those that God has allowed us to call into salvation and we've been able to be with as they've come to Christ in salvation. And Elisha won't be able to send somebody else and commission somebody else to do this work for him. The fact is, you may just send out a Gehazi who has no real power. No, Elisha's going to have to re-engage. Faith calls for engagement. He'll have to go to the boy. He'll have to get eye to eye with the boy and mouth to mouth and hand to hand with him. And he'll have to get up and walk around and pray and go back and engage once again until the enemy and his threats are driven back. Claiming God's promises and resting in those promises doesn't mean that we sit back and neglect our mission. It means that we rise up again in faith, believing God's promises even when death is lying in our laps. But we go at it not in some vain attempt. I don't know if you'll understand this reference, but you who grew up in my age, who had to read the right kinds of books in our English classes, will. This is not some charge of the light brigade into a losing battle. But it's carried out in hope of a God who's promised and whose promises are true. God is faithful and God is true and God is going to answer. And God, I'm not going to let go of you, and I'm going to be faithful to you to the end. What God promises and what God gives, he will not take away. We go into the fight saying, in the midst of the darkness by faith, all is well. All is well. As we go to pray here for a moment, I just want to read you one other scripture passage. Paul often engages people in the church who are in the throes of difficulties and challenges, and oftentimes in which the great benefits of their salvation seems to be turning back, and they seem to be turning in the wrong direction, and there's conflict and there's strife among them, and they're experiencing great difficulties, and they're experiencing profound persecution. And yet if you read all of Paul's letters, they always begin with this note of hope. Basically, what God has begun, I know God is going to continue until the day of Christ. I know that God is going to keep you and preserve you. He's confident even in the midst of their struggles. And one of the great pictures of this is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. You keep it in mind as you hold it on to yourself in the midst of your difficulties and trials, and you keep it in mind when you face somebody else who's going through the dark, deep trenches in the midst of their journey of faith. Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. Let me just read it and we'll pray. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, and who is even now at the right hand of God and making intercession for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep to the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What God has promised, what God has given, he will not take away. Let's bow our heads. For some of us, we're living in the bold light, in the enthusiasm, excitement, the vigors, a young faith, and of the delight of the promises of God experienced afresh and anew like never before. For others, O God, an accumulation of defeats and discouragement and dreams have passed away, and discouragement remains as a residue, and the enemy is taking advantage and driving it in further and further. But, oh God, we're holding on to you. And we know it's not a fruitless grasp. We know it's the one strong point in our life because you are unchanged. And your promises, oh God, secure our future, bright and wonderful and glorious. And what you've given to us has not left us. You are with us. We have your eternal life and we thank you and praise you. God, I pray for some of those right now in the maelstrom, some of those in the dark storm, some of those who feel at the moment that death is lying in their lap. Oh, Lord Jesus, now authored by your Spirit, a moment of composure and correction. Let them rise up, oh God, and begin acting upon the promises you gave them and live them out by faith, we pray. And help us, oh God, to be ready to engage them, draw near to them, pour over them in our prayers. Oh God, may the warmth of the life you've given us, oh God, be extended through us in the way we minister to them and bring them back. Let the affections once again flow. Let the mind be cleared and, oh God, give them a renewed vision of your grace and your goodness. We ask it in Jesus' precious name and for your glory. Amen.